power racing.
I'll just go ahead and do it, and then I'll ask God to forgive me afterwards. Once I heard this terrible idea while I was counseling a couple through a potential divorce, it didn't look like they had any biblical grounds for divorce. They just were sick of one another and wanted to call it quits. And while the laws of our country will let you divorce just for anything, you don't like which side of their head your spouse parts their hair on, just get rid of them, according to the laws of the land, God is not like that. The Bible is not like that. Before God, there's very few reasons that God permits divorce, which he hates. Divorce is a profound evil. And so I told one of the people in this couple that without biblical grounds, divorce would be a grave sin against God. And the response was, I'll just go ahead and do it. And then I'll ask God for forgiveness later. Isn't that what grace is for? Isn't that why Jesus died? So that we can just go on with the sins that we want to do and then know that he will forgive us and cleanse them away. And the answer, in case you didn't know, is absolutely not. That's not what grace is for. That's not why Jesus died. He did not die so that you could carry on in your sin. He did not die so that you could sin when you want to and then still get to heaven. And this is the question that Paul turns the corner to deal with now in Romans chapter 6, where he begins, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is, by no means. Absolutely not. But we see why this question comes up, don't we? When you preach the gospel of free grace, of justification by faith apart from the works of the law, which is what we've been seeing week after week, chapter after chapter in the book of Romans, this is one of the most common ways that people will distort that teaching. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works of the law. People will take that and they will twist that to mean, great, we just go on sinning more and more because God just forgives. And this is just the deal we've worked out. If we're counted righteous without any regard to what we do, and if that's God's plan to glorify himself, then I suppose we're just supposed to keep on sinning so that he gets more and more glory. If he gets glory when he shows us grace for our sin, then I guess we should just keep on sinning, and then he'll get more and more glory. But that misunderstands the ground of things completely. And it comes from a fleshly mindset that is foreign to the gospel and the work of God in our lives and in our hearts. So then maybe the answer is to dial back the grace a little bit. Like, we don't want people to think you can just sin all you want and God just forgives. And so maybe we need to dial back the grace a little bit. Maybe we just add like 1% works to our justification. Like, it's 99% God's grace, but if you don't add your 1%, then you won't be saved, and that will keep people from distorting it in this way. Absolutely not. The answer to God's grace is grateful obedience. That's what Paul is going to show us today. The answer is that while we're justified by God's grace, apart from works of the law, we hold on to that gospel with all of our might. This is not all the grace that there is in our salvation. God's grace brings us justification, the forgiveness of our sins, and his grace brings us even more. It also brings us a new nature. It brings us a new heart, a new life, a life of obedience. That is part of the grace of God in salvation. Not the cause of our justification, but the result of God's grace in our lives. So let's read Romans 6 together and see how Paul answers this question. Shall we continue in sin? What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. So first, God sets us free from the power of sin. The question and the answer, verses 1 and 2. All this starts off with Paul asking a question and then quickly answering the question and then explaining himself in two major ways. So first, he begins by asking the question, what shall we say then? What shall we say then? What shall we say therefore? He's beginning a new section and he's drawing conclusions from what's come before. What shall we say then? In light of everything we've heard so far in Romans, what should we say? What should we conclude? If sin, God's judgment against sin, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is true, and it is, then what? Ideas have consequences. Truths contain other truths in them that follow naturally from them. Doctrines have applications and implications for our lives. So what follows from everything that we've said so far? Paul starts here in Romans chapter 6, turning a corner to the doctrine of sanctification, with a question that might seem to follow from justification by faith, but which does not. And by showing this, he takes the occasion to begin explaining the root and the ground of our sanctification. You see, justification deals with your guilt before God, how he cleanses you from your guilt and condemnation. Sanctification deals with God's addressing your corruption of nature, the sin's power in your life, you're being made holy in your deeds. So the question is, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is an emphatic no. By no means, may it never be. And now he's going to take the whole next chapter to explain why this doesn't follow from justification by grace alone, through faith alone, by explaining God's work in us according to two pictures or from two angles. So first he's going to show that Christians cannot continue in sin because we're baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. You have died to sin. And then secondly, he's going to show that Christians cannot continue in sin because we're no longer slaves to sin, but we've been set free and made slaves of righteousness. You've been set free from sin. So one, you can't keep sinning because you died to it. And two, you can't keep sinning because you're set free from sin and now you're a servant of righteousness. And that's the rest of Romans chapter 6. And I want us to notice that these are not ways of describing the forgiveness of our sins, but rather our freedom from the power of sin. We've spent the last several chapters talking about the forgiveness of sin, the dealing with the guilt of sin. But now we're turning the corner to talk about the power of sin at work in us. We're dead to sin, not in the sense that he doesn't count it against us. We've already seen that he's dealt with that in our justification. But we're dead to sin in the sense that we've been given a new nature. We're free from sin, not merely in the sense that it's not accounted to us legally, but also in the sense that we are set free from the dominion of sin, from its rule over us in our actual lives. This is clearly the opening question about whether we should continue in sin so that grace may abound. This is talking about acts of sin, deeds of sin in your life. But sometimes we'll just shove everything into the drawer of justification and read Romans 6 as though it's just another way of talking about God forgiving our sins. But that distorts the meaning of Romans 6 and loses the glorious power contained in this chapter. When you see that you are free not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the power of sin, and you believe that with true faith, that you are forgiven for all your sins, set free from its guilt, and also set free from the power of sin, from the dominion of sin, when you believe that with true faith, it has a profound transformative effect on your life. When you get a hold of this reality, that sin has no power over you, it sets you free to walk in righteousness and to bear much fruit for God's glory. And so my prayer for this sermon is that God uses it to strengthen you in your fight against sin. That he uses it to strengthen and to fertilize you in your bearing much good, rich, sweet fruit for God's enjoyment in your life. I pray that he uses it for some of you to show you in a clear, brand new way how free you are from sin. I pray that in some people's lives there will be new levels of bearing fruit because of a new and fresh and fuller understanding of God's power at work in your life. And I pray for all of us, even if you've thought about Romans 6 and understood Romans 6 for decades, I pray that God will use it this morning to refresh you in your battle against sin and in your pursuit of righteousness and holiness in your life for God's enjoyment. So that's the question and the answer. Should we continue in sin? Excellent. Why not? First, because you've died to sin. Verses 2 to 14 are the first angle of this. You don't continue in sin because you've died to it. You've been baptized to new life. Verses 2 through 11. The first thing to notice is exactly how Paul answers the question. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, no. And then he says, how can we? How can we? And it's not like he's saying, you know, sometimes we'll say colloquially, like, how could you? Like, how could you do? How could I do? Okay? But that's not like it would be inappropriate. I think what Paul means here when he says, how can we, is just like, how would that be possible? How can you? How can you, if you died to sin, how can you live in sin? How is that even a possibility for you? What he's saying is that it's not possible for a Christian who has met Jesus and been saved to just continue on living in sin like he was. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's verse 2. If you are justified, forgiven, you are justified in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you have died to sin such that you could not keep on living in it like you were. Christians not only shouldn't go on living in sin like nothing has changed, they cannot go on living in sin like nothing has changed. Because Christians have died to sin. This death to sin is rooted in our union with Christ, in our being baptized into him, taken out, like we saw in Romans 5, from under the headship of Adam. Remember that everybody was either in Adam, the first man, or in Christ, the second Adam, the beginning of a new creation. Everybody is in one, has one of these two representative heads before God. Everyone follows from and contains the nature flowing from one of these two men, Adam or Christ. And so if you have been taken from Adam and plunged into Christ, baptized into him, if you have died with him and raised from the dead with Christ, then you are new. No longer bearing the image of the man of dust, but now bearing the image of the man from heaven. Verse 3, all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. You know that baptism is a symbol of death. Yes, it has ideas of cleansing, as ideas of washing. You go into the water, there's a kind of cleansing and washing that goes on. But that's a secondary symbol. The primary symbol of baptism is the waters of God's judgment. It's like the flood that God flooded the whole earth with. Peter connects baptism to the waters of the flood. And 8 people pass safely through the waters of God's judgment, he says. And baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's why you go down in the water, because you have to die. The water of baptism represents the death of Christ, the judgment of God, like in the flood. And when you go down into it, it represents your death with Christ. You see that baptism is not merely an outward symbol. Baptism represents something real. There's a spiritual reality that's being portrayed, that's being signified in baptism, that the outward thing without the true substance is vain, it's empty. But baptism is supposed to be a sign that you have died to who you were and you have now risen with Christ to newness of life. That a supernatural transformation from the very core of your being has happened to you and in you. That's what baptism refers to. Do you see that? That's how Paul thinks of it and speaks of it here in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Being baptized in water is to represent you being baptized into Christ himself as a supernatural reality. Baptism represents recreation in Christ, which happens by faith. That's why baptism should be given to those who believe, to those who are united to Christ in his death. So a sign belongs with the thing signified. It would be weird to put, if you were driving up over Red Mountain Pass or you were headed that way, to put like a sign. You might put where it gets real sketchy by the edge of the cliff. You might put a sign that says like danger, you know, steep cliff on the side. That's a little wordy for a sign. Danger, you know, cliff. It would be weird to put that sign just like up in Hermosa Valley. Danger, you know, cliff. You might encounter a cliff in 50 miles ahead. He's like, well, that's not really the place to put the sign, right? Let's put the sign where the cliff is. The signs belong with things that they signify. And so with baptism, baptism signifies death with Christ and resurrection with Christ, and that's where the sign should go. With those who have died to their old self, who have been raised again from the dead with Christ by faith in him. And so Paul just speaks of baptism. And in speaking of baptism, he speaks of the whole reality that it represents and points to. But why does our union with Christ involve our death? It says, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Why? Because we needed the death. Because your old self was hopelessly corrupt. There was no amount of fine-tuning of you that was going to fix the mess. There was no amount of just cleaning you up, putting on some better clothes, adjusting a few of the behaviors that was going to solve your problem. You had to die. That was the only way for you to be fixed. You had to die. We were buried with him, verse 4 says, by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You needed not just some behavior modification. You needed not just some remodeling. The house had to be torn down, and you had to be rebuilt. That's why you had to die in Christ and rise with him to newness of life. We join Christ in his death so that we can join him in his resurrection. Just as Jesus was raised, so are we. As we walk in him in newness of life. We have died, the old man, your old self is gone. I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The old you is gone. It's dead if you have put your trust in Christ. And now there is a new you. Sometimes preachers talk about Jesus' resurrection as though its main purpose was apologetic. Like, it proves that Jesus is who he said he was. Like, God, Jesus died to take care of your sins. He rose to prove that he really is God's son, and that he really did, like, his death was really effectual for you. And that is part of it. Paul uses it as a proof of the coming judgment. He says, God gives assurance that he's going to judge the world, and he gave assurance of that by raising a man from the dead. But the resurrection of Christ does so much more than that. The resurrection of Christ pulls you up from the grave. The resurrection of Christ makes a way so that when you join Jesus in his death, that's not the end of it. Because you had to die. It's the only way out. In a sin-cursed world, death is the only way through. But Jesus rose from the dead to make a path through the grave, out the other side, so that when you die with him, you also rise to him. In Christ, life comes through death. Die with Christ so that you can rise with him. It happens when you first come to him in your conversion, in your regeneration, in your new birth. It happens profoundly and in a total way. And it also happens regularly throughout your Christian life. It's take up your cross daily and follow. And in Christ, the path from death to life is certain. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. It's absolute. If you, by faith, die with Christ, you will rise with him in life. Lose your life for Jesus' sake and the gospel. And I swear to you, you will find it. It is the most certain thing that can ever happen, is that whatever you give up for Jesus, you will receive back 100-fold in this life with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. That's what he says. There is nothing you will give up for Jesus that you will not receive back 100-fold and eternally in the age to come.
life comes through death. Jesus, death leads to life. So by faith, we participate in the death and resurrection of Christ in a way that frees us from sin's power. Don't forget why we're talking about this. Should I keep on sinning since it's all grace? No. Verses 6 to 8, look at them again. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Your old self dies with Christ when you're baptized into Christ's death. That's what makes him your old self, right? If you've not been baptized into Christ Jesus, it's not your old self. It's just yourself. It's just who you are. That's why you have to die to that self so that he becomes your old self and you are a new living being in Christ Jesus. And notice that faith is the power at work here. This is really important. Verse 8. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live. This happens by faith. When you're in a death cycle in your walk with Christ, when you're going down, when it's suffering, when it's hardship, it doesn't feel like the path to resurrection and life and blessing, does it? It feels like the opposite. That's why it takes faith. Because we don't live by what we see. We don't live by how it feels. We live by faith in the promise of God. We believe his promise that when we die with him, we will also live with him. Life comes through death in Christ Jesus. When you're in a death cycle, remind yourself daily, constantly, remind one another, life comes through death. This will lead to our blessing and glory and eternal life. Christ's death is once for all, and he has victory over death. That's verses 9 to 10. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Jesus will never die again. Jesus died once to sin, and now he lives forevermore. There's no need for Jesus to die again. He died once for all to sin. He defeated sin. He vanquished it. It's conquered. He laid it in the grave. There is no need for Jesus to die again. He will never die again. He doesn't need to. He has the power of indestructible life. Jesus will never die again. Death no longer has dominion or rule over him. That's verse 9. That's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? Death no longer has dominion over him. I mean, of course death had no dominion over Christ, right? He's God. He has the power of an indestructible life. So why say that? Death no longer has dominion over him, as though death had dominion over him for a time. Well, as God, death has no dominion over him. He has an indestructible life. So the emphasis here is on his humanity, because Jesus is the God-man. As a man, Jesus submitted himself to death, went underneath death so that he could defeat it. As a man, Jesus conquered death. As the second Adam, he's defeated death so that all those who are in him will never taste death. Jesus came down and became a man so that he could walk us through the grave and out the other side. That's why he did it. He's the head of a new humanity. And in him, sin and death are defeated. And death has no dominion over him. And so the point of Paul bringing this up is that you must believe that it's the same with you. Right? Jesus died once. He's not going to die again. And so it is with you. That's the point of bringing this up. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus is dead to sin. He's alive to God. And you are in Christ Jesus, participating in the same realities of his death and his resurrection by faith, and so you are dead to sin and alive to God. The foundation of your sanctification, the foundation of your holiness, is believing this right here. Do you consider yourself this way? You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God as Jesus. Paul says you must do it. You will find many teachers who will teach you that you are still in your sin, still alive to sin, that sin is still alive and well within you. But Paul says you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. I think the devil hates this verse. I think he hates this truth. And I think that's why there's so much misinformation about this. There's so much confusion about this in the world, where people just talk about themselves and one another as though we are still alive to sin, as though the old man is alive and well. You know, the devil on one shoulder, the angel on the other. The old man on one shoulder, the new man on the other, and they're just kind of eternally battling it out in the eternal struggle. But is that how Paul talks about it? Is that what you see in Romans chapter 6? Just an eternal struggle between the old man and the new man. Who's going to win? That's just not what it is. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you consider yourself that way? It doesn't simply, I'm not only asking, do you believe yourself to be forgiven? I'm not only asking that. That's crucially important. We've been spending weeks and weeks and weeks on that. Justified. The idea here is that sin doesn't have power over you. Do you believe that? No, sin has no authority over you. It has no power over you. It has no dominion over you. It has no rule over you. Do you believe it? You believe that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, that you have a new heart, as Ezekiel 36 says, that's able to walk in His commands. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're a new creation in Christ Jesus? Do you believe that the old has passed away and the new has come? That all things have become new. When you consider your sin and your temptations, when you're in the grip of temptation to sin, or sin itself, and you feel trapped, your sin will speak to you as though you giving in is inevitable. This is temptation's great lie. Yeah, eventually I'm going to wear you down, and you're just going to give in, so you might as well just do it. Isn't that how sin speaks? Isn't that how temptation speaks? As though it rules. But it's a lie. And you combat that with verse 11. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Work at it. Make it one of the aims of your life to truly consider yourself a new creation in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. It starts with faith, with believing this to be true, and considering yourself in light of it, and then it moves to living as though it's true. So the first thing you do is you believe that this is foundationally true, that you've died to sin, the old man is dead, that you're now alive in Christ Jesus to God, alive to righteousness. First you believe it, and then you live free. This is verses 12 and 14. Okay, remember, we're answering the question, should I keep sinning? No, how could you? You can't. It's not possible because you've died to sin and now you're alive. Okay, so you've got to believe that, and then you've got to live free. This is verses 12 to 14. And then we'll look at the whole thing from another angle with a different kind of metaphor in a minute. But first, verses 12 to 14, live free. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Sin is not in charge. It does not have authority. Don't let sin rule. Don't let sin reign. Don't let sin boss you around. Don't let sin make you obey its passions, verse 12 says. Sin has passions. And you'll experience them. It's dead, but that doesn't mean you won't feel the passions of sin. You will. Sin has strong feelings that demand obedience from you. What does that look like? You need this. God says no, but you need it. God says no, but isn't this just your identity? Isn't this part of who you are? Isn't your sin inevitable because of what you've been through? Because of what somebody did to you, you can't help it. You have to give in.
Isn't that how sin talks? And isn't that how the world, doesn't the whole world line up to do that as well? And isn't that kind of the purpose of like all of the world's therapy? It's like, look, it's not really your fault that you do that. Let's talk about, I bet we can find a way that it was your mom and dad's fault. And then you don't have to feel guilty about it. Because it wasn't your fault. This defines you. You've always felt this way. And so this is who you are. You have to do it. It's only a matter of time. You can never be fooled. Those are all lies. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You don't have to obey. You don't have to do it. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present your members to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Your body, your mind, your heart, your eyes, your hands, your mouth, do not present them to sin as tools for its use. Don't do it. Rather, present yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life. How do you do that? What does it mean in your life, like on a Tuesday afternoon? What does it mean to present your members to sin as instruments for its use, or to present yourself to God as instruments, that present your members as instruments to God for righteousness? How do you do that? Experientially. It's a command from God to do that. Don't present your members to sin. Present your members to God. So how do you do it? You start with prayer, I think. You appear before God, right? You draw near to Him. How do you draw near to God? In prayer, by faith, come to His Word, draw near to Him. Start your day by putting your whole self in God's hands to serve Him. How do you do it? Just show up to God in the morning. Read His Word, pray, and just say, God, I'm yours. My body, my spirit, my heart, my words, all of it belongs to you. You do whatever you want with me. Just do that. Outwardly, say it out loud to God. Do it on a daily basis. Present yourself to Him, to serve Him, because you belong to Him. Offer yourself up as a living sacrifice to Him by faith. When we say by faith, like they used to actually take an animal and put it on the altar. You know, that took intention and it took effort. But we think, well, our sacrifice is just spiritual, right? Just present your body as a living sacrifice. So therefore, it's not really as real. No, it's more real. You presenting your body as a living sacrifice is more real than what they did on the altar. That was the shadow. This is the substance. So you should do it intentionally. Like, go out of your way to do that every day. Don't just let it be assumed. Say it to Him. Appear before God, reporting for duty, sir. What will you have me do today? I'm yours, in your hands. We start every week doing this here together. We present ourselves before the Lord. That's what we're doing. We're coming to appear before the Lord, to worship Him, to present ourselves to Him, to go, here I am, God. I belong to you. I'm yours. This week is yours. Remember the week starts with Sunday? We often forget that. Well, work starts on Monday. So the week starts today. This is how you start. You present yourself to God and see how God will wield you. But how often do we present ourselves to the passions of our mortal bodies? How often do we just live like brute beasts, just following our instincts and our feelings and then building our day around that? Just like how I feel. You wake up and you just are flooded with passions or thoughts or ideas and you start chasing after them. Building your time and your day and your week around that. Jesus died for so much more than that. Present yourself to God. How can you do all this? Because you've died with Christ and risen with Him, because He's defeated sin and His death, and you are now free from it. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Memorize that verse. I mean, you could memorize that in 15 minutes. You just write it down and say it over and over to yourself 50 times, and it'll probably be locked in. You do that once a week or every day for a week, you'll have this one. Sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace. Believe that more than you do now. Sin doesn't rule. Why are you free from sin? Because
because you're not under law, but you're under grace. So do you see that grace doesn't set you up to sin more? Should we sin more since we're under grace? No. Sin will have no dominion over you because you're under grace. Grace sets you free from slavery to sin through Christ. You see that original question was just all wrong. Grace doesn't mean you can sin more. Grace destroys the dominion of sin in your life. God's grace doesn't only do one thing. It doesn't only justify you. It also recreates you. And it does what the law could never do. Under the law, without redemption in Christ Jesus, without death and resurrection, without new life, without participation in the powers of the age to come, all we had was the knowledge of sin, which is good, but which only showed us how enslaved to sin we truly were. And so if you think that grace produces more license to sin than the law did, you don't understand grace or the law. If you think, man, we better go back under the law because that's what really produces righteousness in our lives, you don't understand the law or grace. Grace does not produce license to sin. The law was powerless to change your heart to want to keep it. The law was powerless to raise you back from the dead when you die to the old man. That happens only through union with Christ, who died and rose again, so that you could rise again. It only happens under the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. By the power of God's grace in Christ, we are now new creations who are dead to sin and alive to God. Sin will have no dominion over you. Believe. Believe. All right, this brings us to Paul's second explanation of why grace doesn't lead to increased sin. Another way of explaining the same thing. God really wants you to get this, so he's going to say the same thing to you twice. Present your members to him. Gird up the loins of your mind. Hear it again from another angle. It will set you free. We don't continue in sin because we've died to it with Christ. Also, we don't continue in sin because we're not slaves to sin. We're slaves to Christ. This is verses 15 to 23. He starts the next section with a similar question, spinning off where he ended the last one. You've been set free from sin. Look at verse 15. The question repackaged. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Same answer. Since we're not under law but under grace, should we sin? In other words, since we're not under the old covenant anymore, we're under this new covenant of grace in Christ Jesus, where God has accomplished the forgiveness of sins, does this mean we should sin? The answer is obvious. It's the same as verse 1. By no means. No way. And this time, rather than showing that we can't continue in sin because we've died to it with Christ, this time he answers by showing that we're now slaves of righteousness and so we can't serve sin. Not only have you had a change in nature, you've also had a change in master. You've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You no longer serve Satan, sin, and your flesh. You now serve God and righteousness. You're free from serving sin. He starts with an interesting principle. If you present yourself to anyone as an obedient slave, you are a slave to the one that you obey. That's verse 16. Whatever you present yourself to and obey, that's who you serve. That becomes your master. Whoever Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. If you submit yourself as a slave to something, that thing is your master. The one you obey is your master. So what do you obey? What compels your obedience? Pride? Money? Reputation? Pleasure? Ease? Sex? Glory? What do you obey? What drives your action? What compels you? You are a slave to what you obey. Of course you are. So what's your bottom line? What will you fudge your responsibilities to God for? In order to serve. It's like, I know I'm supposed to do this, I know God says this, but I'll scooch them over a little bit to make room for this thing. Or do you obey God first and most? You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. You have to choose. The will love the one, you will despise the other, or you will despise the one, and you will love the other. It's, you can't have two masters. There, at the end of the day, there will be one master of your life. And if it's not God, it will be the devil. One master will get ultimate allegiance in your life. Who has it? Sinners live leveraging their life, their money, their time, their efforts towards some goal, some passion of the flesh, always chasing it, always serving. But if you obey the world or the devil or the flesh, it's called sin, and it will lead you to death. If you obey God, it's called obedience, and it will lead you to righteousness. That's how it works. So what about for Christians? Look at verses 17 to 18. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. You did serve sin. Now you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Having been set free from sin, you have become a slave to righteousness. This is the reality of a Christian. If you are a Christian, you've been transformed. You have a new nature, which makes disobedience come from the heart, he says. You see that? Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. If you don't obey God from the heart, then you're not a Christian. Do you see that? You've become obedient to the heart. That's what Paul says to Christians. Obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you're committed. The law of Christ. The law of love. Christians obey God. Hear this. Christians obey God. Obeying doesn't make you a Christian. But if you are a Christian, then you obey God from the heart. You do. And if you don't obey God from the heart, then you're not a Christian. And if you call yourself a Christian, but you don't obey God from the heart, then you're a hypocrite, which is just another sin that you add onto your body. People get really confused about this, weirdly so, but the Bible is plain, and it's not complicated. Listen to 1 John 3, 6-8. No one who abides in him, it's union with Christ, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Let's get down to verse 8, 1 John 3. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his neighbor. Christians obey God from the heart. That's what they do. You've been set free from sin. Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? How could you? You've been given a new nature. You now obey from the heart. You've been set free from sin. The redemption price is paid, the freedom is purchased, and you don't serve sin anymore. You're a slave to righteousness now. You now serve God. You now serve goodness. Do you see that none of these are commands? So far, do you see that these are just statements of fact about what God has done for you in Christ? Look at verse 17 again. It's not a command, you better not keep sinning. It's just, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Those aren't commands, they're just promises. Should Christians still sin? No. They're set free. They're made servants of another. They're promises. What do you do with promises? You just believe. Do you believe that you do not serve sin anymore? I think we hear that, and then sometimes we feel guilty. And maybe you should. There are times when Paul says, let a man examine himself and see that he's in the faith. If you hear that and you go, I don't believe God from the heart. I don't obey God from the heart. Then you should examine yourself. Maybe you've not been born again. Maybe you're not really a Christian. There's a lot of people who think they're Christians who aren't.
right? On the last day, many will come to Jesus and stand there and be like, Lord, Lord, I cast out demons in your name, and I did many mighty works in your name. And he'll just say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew. Because they were workers of lawlessness. They didn't know God. They didn't know Christ. But the goal isn't just to, it's not just to make you like, okay, so maybe you're in that position and you hear this and you're like, I don't obey God from the heart. Like, that's okay. Repent and believe and you will be saved and you will be born again and you will experience and taste powers that you've never dreamed of before, and then you will be saved. Like, the answer is the same. Just look to Christ. But for those of you who are Christians, who have been born again, and you hear that, it's not there to just like make you feel bad. Like, well, I'm supposed to obey from the heart, but I feel like I don't do that perfectly. Like, what you're supposed to do is hear that and believe it and then walk in your freedom. That's why he says this. So be free. Be free from sin. You don't serve sin. You become obedient from the heart to the law of Christ. Not that you do it without mistake. 1 John also says, if anybody claims he has no sin, he's a liar. Okay? But it's true and it's from the heart. Christians want to obey God. They love God. And they do obey. With problems, with sins, which they deal with through confession, repentance, and they are restored. But this is who you are. This is what God has done for you. Now live accordingly. Believe the promise and then act like you believe. Be who you are in Christ. So that's true of you. We're Christians. So stop serving sin. It doesn't happen automatically when you believe it. But just believing this to be true is the root and the power to obey. And then you go and you live it by faith. Just like you used to pursue sin, presenting your time, your money, your body, your life to pursue sin, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. First, you believe what's real about you in Christ, then you present yourself to him for service, for obedience as slaves to righteousness. Obey God, serve him, keep his commands. Arrange your life around the pursuit of God and righteousness and his kingdom. Not whatever other little petty things you're tempted to spend your life on. Let me give one illustration of this that my friend Dave used to give, and then we'll wrap up with the last few verses. You don't serve sin anymore. You're no longer a slave to sin. You've been transferred and given a new master, right? Okay. So imagine that you worked at McDonald's. Imagine you worked at McDonald's, and imagine you had a really cruel boss at your McDonald's. Like, the guy who ran it was horrible. Okay? And it was too hot in the kitchen, it wasn't vented. And the boss was always cruel and harsh. You didn't get paid well, the conditions were horrible, the people you worked with were terrible. Like, it was just a horrible situation. Okay? And then somebody came along, and they were like, hey, I've got a job for you. Would you like to come work for me? And this guy just, I mean, I don't know, it's your dream job. It's like, maybe it's up, you know, at some glorious place along the river, and you're just doing what you love to do, and the people you work for are great, and your boss is wonderful, and you just make sure you always have all the finances you need, and all the time off that you need, and you're just well taken care of, and it's just a great work environment. Like, everything's wonderful there. And you go, okay, cool. So you quit McDonald's, and you go, and you're working at this place, and it's just wonderful. Like, it's the best you can. But then one day you forget. Like, you wake up in a haze and you're like, oh, I gotta get to work. So you run down to McDonald's and you put on the shirt, you're back there, like, flipping the burgers, and it's hot, and the boss is yelling at you. But then you come to your senses and you're like, wait a minute. I don't work here. So what do? If you come to your senses and you realize, like, I'm here I am slaving away in this horrible environment, serving the master here. What do to get out from under it? You just leave. What do? First, you remember what's true, right? The first thing you need to do is just remember. Like, I don't work here. I don't have to be here. I'm under no obligation to be here. I don't serve this person. This is not my master. This is not my job. That's the first thing you have to do is just tell yourself that and remind yourself what's true and real. And then you need to leave and you need to stop presenting yourself, showing up for duty at McDonald's, and you need to go present yourself to your real boss and go, I'm really sorry. I don't know what I was thinking. I've lost my mind. I was back working over there, but I forgot that I work here now, but here I am. I'm ready for work. Okay? Okay? So you remember what's true, you remember who your master is, then you present yourself to your master for obedience, for service, and then you do it. Then you get to work. That's what you do when you find yourself sinning. When you find yourself sinning, you should be like, the first thing you should do is go, what am I doing? I don't work here anymore. I don't serve the devil. I don't serve the flesh. I don't follow the course of the world. What am I thinking? And then you stop and you leave and you go present yourself before your master by faith and you go, God, I serve you and I serve righteousness and I serve your kingdom. So here I am. I went crazy. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. I repent. I'm back and I'm ready for duty. Like, what do you want me to do now? And then you just start walking in obedience and service. Do you see how this act puts faith right at the foundation of your sanctification? Just believing God's promise about who you are and who you serve. There is so much spiritual power in just realizing, like, I'm free. I don't work here. And then you just enjoy the fruits of serving God. This verse is 20 to 22. When you used to serve sin, you were free from righteousness, and you were doing shameful things that led to death. So this is 20 to 21. The fruit was rotten and bitter. It led to death. But now you're free from sin. You're a slave to God. And the fruit of your way of life is sanctification and eternal life. It's glorious. It's wonderful to serve God. Serving God is the path of life. In His light, you see light. In His presence is fullness of joy. God's commands are not burdensome to us. They're the way of life and joy and peace. This is how you were designed to live. There's an asymmetry here. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you sinned, you earned death. That was your wage. The eternal life you get is not your wage. It's just a free gift. You just have a generous master now who just gives you everything for free. And then goes, now come. Now that you already have everything, serve the free gift of God. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where Paul ends in verse 23. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ Jesus. We are justified, declared righteous, based on the righteousness of God in Christ, without any reference to our works. This does not mean that our works are pointless or non-existent. Instead, in saving us, in addition to the gift of justification, God's also given us the gift of sanctification, regeneration, and kingdom transfer. We cannot continue in sin because we've died and risen with Christ. And we have a new heart and a new nature that obeys God imperfectly but truly. We have died to sin. We cannot continue in sin because we're no longer slaves to sin, but we've been transferred to a new master, to God, and we've been set free from sin. These things are clear and they are true. So believe them. Think about yourself this way. Reckon yourself this way. Consider yourself this way. Dead to sin and alive to God. Then present yourself to God as His instrument for righteousness. And then obey His commands and don't sin. Because you're under grace. And what rich grace is. Amen. God, thank you for recreating us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for setting us free from the power of sin. Thank you for giving us a new master to serve. And what a good master you are. And how we love you. And how we love to serve you. And delight in you. So Lord, we ask now, in light of this word that has just washed over us. Lord, this word is powerful to transform our lives. To set us free from sin. To give us victory over sin and temptation. And so, God, that's what we ask that you'll do this morning. We ask that you will set prisoners free today. Lord, give us, Holy Spirit, guide us in the application of this as we go from here. If in this process of thinking about this, it's exposed in anyone's heart here that they haven't truly known you, that they don't at all obey you from the heart, Lord, give them the gift of faith and repentance to turn to you and be saved and find eternal life today. For those who just labor under the lie of the enemy that you'll never be clean, you'll never be free, you'll never get out from under this. Lord, give them faith to have victory, to walk in victory and in increased obedience and sanctification to you. Use this in all of our lives, Lord, to purify us and to make us more like Christ as we abound in thankfulness for the gift
of grace that you've given us by which we live. In Jesus' name.